We're going to open up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, the Greek word that's used for mercy here is this word called eleos. And when traced to its biblical roots, eleos is actually a combination of two other Hebrew words, the words hesed and hanan. Now, hesed means love, but it's not just an ordinary kind of love. It's a specific kind of love. It's more like a loyal love, if you will. And this kind of love in Scripture is almost always attributed to God. When they talk about the kind of love that God embodies, it's this kind of love. It's the kind of love that's like in it for the long haul, the kind of love that endures through the highs and lows of life, the kind of love that lasts through the changing of circumstances and seasons. It's the kind of love that never runs out. It's a lot like the kind of love between two people who've been married for like decades. Have you met someone? They've just been married for a long time and they just have that long-lasting kind of loyal love. It's kind of like when people have been best friends for a really long time too. That's the kind of love that's invoked with this word hesed. But this other word, hanan, it means grace, right? It's the clearing of debt without demanding payback. It's giving someone more than they deserve, more than they're owed. And so put together, this word eleos, if we look at this beatitude, it actually says, blessed are those who show loyal love plus grace, for they will be shown loyal love plus grace. And really, if we're just getting down to it, what Jesus is talking about here is forgiving someone who's wronged you. He's talking about canceling the debt that someone owes you. Mercy, in its most practical expression, is forgiveness. But the way this forgiveness gets expressed is very specific. If we go to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus uses the same word in this parable, right? Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or my sister who sins against me? And he's like, up to seven times? And he's probably thinking seven times is a hell of a lot of times, right? But Jesus, he responds, when Peter's asking, when is enough enough? When does forgiveness finally run its course? When it runs out? And Jesus responds by saying, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, he's not telling Peter, you can only forgive 77 times. Like, as soon as someone wrongs you for the 78th time, no forgiveness. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that because God's loyal love plus grace never runs out on you, your loyal love plus grace doesn't have to run out on others. Now, Peter, when he's hearing this, he would have understood the significance of the words that Jesus was using here. Because that word hesed, God's loyal love, it appears in Psalm 136 more than anywhere else in the Bible. Right? It's a bunch of stanzas. It's pretty much poetry where the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And it says, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords for his love endures forever. Every line in this ancient poem is interrupted by God's long-lasting, loyal love. And Peter and the other disciples, they would have grown up memorizing this specific psalm, this poetic prayer. And Psalm 136 is pretty much recounting all of history, all of Israel's history, through the lens of God's gift of mercy. He's saying, we are a nation who is defined by the fact that God has never given us, or he's given us far more than he owes us. He's given us his loyal love and his grace. That's the power that this word eleos evokes. Now, Scripture tells us as soon as Jesus went on from that place, two blind men started following him and crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us. What are they asking when they say, have mercy? They're asking Jesus to give to them far more than he owes them. It's their way of saying, Jesus, you don't owe us anything. Jesus, you're not obligated to help us in any way, but will you show us kindness? Will you treat us as more than just strangers, even more than just friends? Will you treat us as if we were your own flesh and blood? And we see all throughout Matthew the same request, have mercy, coming from the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. And then we see a doubting father in Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus, every single time someone cries out for mercy, He always responds the same way. Loving, loyal love plus grace. This is the kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. It's forgiveness, but it's even more. It's the kind of forgiveness that goes beyond just the canceling of someone's debt. It's the kind of forgiveness that doesn't define another person by their worst. It doesn't define another person by what they owe. It's the kind of forgiveness that turns strangers into family and sets debtors free. And here's the crazy thing that Jesus is trying to say in this beatitude. Jesus makes it clear that the blessing isn't found in receiving this kind of love. The blessing is found in giving it away. Let me say that again. The blessing isn't found in receiving this kind of love and mercy, this loyal love plus grace. The blessing is found in giving away this kind of mercy, in giving away this loyal love plus grace. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." There's a kind of blessing reserved only for those who have learned how to selflessly give away mercy, who have learned how to give away long-lasting loyal love plus grace, right? It's entirely upside down. And yet ask any parent who's had to endure years and years of their kids breaking their heart and disobeying their commands and all of this stuff. But ask any parent, they'll say, there's nothing like this. This is the best kind of love. It's more blessed to give this kind of love than to receive it. Ask any elderly couple that's been together and in love for decades. They'll say the same thing. Ask any friendships that have endured through seasons, highs and lows. They'll say the exact same thing. This kind of love marks the beauty of that friendship. St. Catherine of Siena, she puts it this way. We walk in friendship with Jesus, not by giving his mercy back, but by giving it away. Think about it. The truth is, we'll never be able to pay back God the love that he's given to us. We'll never be able to give him the kind of love that he so lavishly showered upon us. But the way we walk in friendship and fellowship with God is by giving away to others the love that we have freely received. And it's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, our heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will never forgive your sins." Again, in Matthew 7:2, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, don't misunderstand this. What Jesus is not saying here is that God only gives mercy to the degree that we offer it to others. This isn't a divine threat. It's more of a human insight. What Jesus is saying is that our willingness to give away our mercy shows the depth to which we've experienced God's mercy ourselves. In other words, withholding mercy is just evidence that there are places in my life that God's loving mercy has yet to touch, either because I'm holding on to something that I cannot forgive myself for. Come on, how many of you have been there? Or because I'm holding on to something that I cannot forgive another person for. The depth to which we experience God's mercy is correlated to our ability to give away that mercy. Only those who are able to surrender their demand to even the score, to get even, to get vengeance, to pay people back, are able to experience the fullness of Jesus' loyal love plus grace. Now, packed into this beatitude is both a prescription and a diagnosis, right? When you have the flu, it's probably not very helpful to take allergy meds, right? I had a friend in college who was taking these pills. He thought they were multivitamins, finds out they're prenatal pills, and he's been taking them for months and months and months. I'm like, that probably has a different effect than what you're taking. Probably all still good, but I don't know, okay? But when you have a disease or when you have something going on, you need the proper diagnosis in order to get the right prescription, right? Proper diagnosis comes before prescription. In order to know the method of healing that we need, we first need to get a proper diagnosis. And so for us, the symptoms of not being able to forgive, of holding resentment and bitterness, of not being able to give away mercy, there's a diagnosis that needs to be made. Now, we're going to talk about two things. The most common symptoms of those who are unable to forgive and unable to give away mercy are anger and envy. Anger and envy are the symptoms that show that we have yet to really grasp what this beatitude is about. Anger and envy are the things that often hold us back from being able to give others mercy. We're going to talk about the first one, anger. Now, first, I want to acknowledge that there is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with the emotion of anger. I think we need to get more angry in church, actually, more often. We see throughout Scripture that God, he feels anger. In fact, there are even certain expressions of anger that Scripture says are sacred and righteous, right? Anger at injustice, anger when someone's wrong. Feeling angry in and of itself is not wrong. The problem, though, more often than not, is that our expression of anger causes us to sin. There are two destructive ways that we tend to express anger that I want to talk about. The first is expressing anger in resentment. Resentment is like that quiet, unspoken kind of scorekeeping. Resentment is when I define a person by my worst experience of them. And then that becomes the lens through which I interpret every experience of them. Have you had that happen before? Someone wrongs you, someone hurts you, and it's like every word they say, every action they commit after that moment is painted through that lens of how they have hurt you, of the worst experience that you've had with them. Right? I've internally decided that my spouse is selfish, so I then interpret all of their actions as selfish. I've internally decided that my friend is untrustworthy, so I then interpret all of their actions as untrustworthy. That's resentment. Now, resentment often remains internal, even after forgiveness has been offered externally. I can outwardly say I forgive you while still inwardly holding mercy from you. Have you ever said sorry to someone, like you made a mistake, you hurt someone's feelings by accident, and then they said, I forgive you? But you knew damn well they did not forgive you, right? You knew damn well that they were holding something inside, resentment. They were holding their mercy back from you, right? This is what resentment is. Now, it's important to make a distinction between resentment and trust. Right? Forgiveness is possible without immediately or even ever restoring trust. If someone discloses private information that you gave them and they tell others without your consent, it's not wise to go up to them the next day and spill all your secrets again, right? When trust is broken, trust needs to be re-earned. Refusing to offer trust is not the same thing as resentment. Resentment, though, is a past grudge. It's something, a past wound someone has done to you in the past that blocks up present mercy. Author Greg McKeown, he says that resentment can begin to be unwound by reflecting on this one question. What job have I hired this grudge to do? You know, like you can hire someone to do a job. Oftentimes we hire our grudges to do a job for us. Sometimes we hire a grudge to help us feel in control. And so holding this resentment makes me feel superior and powerful. It gives me this false sense of control over a relationship or a situation. Sometimes we hire a grudge to give ourselves attention. We tell a story that casts ourselves as the victim, and then we act out that story in front of others to get their sympathy. Sometimes we hire a grudge to let us off the hook. As soon as we have someone else to blame, we don't have to take the responsibility to do the work. It's like a real-life get-out-of-jail-free card, right? And then we're free to continue living on in our unhealthy and broken patterns of living. Sometimes we hire a grudge to protect ourselves. We think that being weary of the person who hurt us once can protect us from ever getting hurt again in the same way by the same person. Right? We often hire grudges to do the work of healing, protection, and safety for us. Resentment defines another by our judgment rather than God's mercy. And in turn, it blocks our own ability to experience the fullness of God's mercy. So anger is destructive when we express it as resentment. It's an internal expression. But the other way we tend to express anger that's destructive is rage. Rage is uncontrollable anger. It's the illogical use of force, whether it's verbal force or physical force or emotional force, when we're filled with anger that we cannot control. Rage can be as dramatic as physical abuse or as subtle as going off on someone for making a simple mistake. I mean, I've done it. Have you ever blown up on someone and they did the littlest thing that did not warrant the kind of response that you gave? That's what rage is. Those enraged with anger are afraid of not doing or saying enough. And really what they're afraid of is letting the other person get away without punishment, letting the other person get away with their offense. And people who are enraged, they exhaust themselves because it gets them nowhere. Because at the end of the day, rage is just evidence that we have yet to learn the kind of loyal love plus grace that endures. Rage is the demand that others become, move, and grow in my way, at my pace, on my terms. You know, yesterday we went to Florence Feng Community Garden, and basically all we did for 2 hours, we pulled out weeds. I know we make it sound like, oh, gardening, you're going to pick some fruit and you're going to get some veggies. No, we pulled a lot of weeds. And I noticed that as we were doing that, it's so easy. We pulled up some fruit that probably wasn't ready to be pulled up. Zion, he pulled up a few carrots and potatoes that probably could have stayed in the dirt a little bit longer. Rage is like gardening impatiently. It's like putting my hands in the soil every day after I've planted a seed. And it's like choking up that seed that I've planted, not because I'm neglecting it, but because I'm overtending it. Right? Because I think that if I could somehow manipulate it, that I can somehow make growth happen faster. That's what rage is like. We're asking another person, we're forcing another person, manipulating another person to grow, to grovel, to be punished in the way that we see fit. In James chapter 1, it says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Notice it didn't say not to become angry, but slow to become angry. Those who are prone to rage, the only way that they could grow in mercy is by learning to say less. Actually, that's just a good word for all of us. I think we could do well just to say less in our lives, because they've learned that all of their words, when in that place of anger and rage, only prevent love. How can I really see you if I'm just tirelessly trying to get you to see everything else the way that I see it? How can I grow in empathy if I don't learn how to listen? How can mercy make its way into this injury between you and I when I do not have the endurance to wait? Both rage and resentment are destructive expressions of anger that are a sign that we haven't fully grasped the mercy that we've received from God. They say the most merciful people in the world are those who have been drenched in God's divine mercy, who know their utter need for God's mercy. And so anger is the first symptom. The second is envy. Envy is perhaps the least confessed sin in all of human history, right? Envy is the condition that everyone has, but nobody thinks they have it. Like, ask anyone in the church, are you envious? Most people will probably say no. They'll probably say, oh, I sin with lust or I sin with greed. But envy, rarely the case. In all my years of pastoring, I've heard many confessions. Never once did someone come up to me, Pastor Mickey, can we get coffee? I need to confess something. Envy. We rarely say it, but it's something that goes on inside of many of us. Envy is hiding within so many of us, but we don't seem to be able to recognize it. I once heard envy defined this way. Envy is when you resent God's goodness in others and ignore God's goodness in your own life. Let me say that again. Envy is when you resent God's goodness in others and ignore God's goodness in your own life. Supermodel Cameron Russell once said in an interview that she's never met a single model in their entire career who didn't feel insecure about their own body. And most of us think that if we could just look like that person or get as much money as that person or be as influential as that person, that we'd stop finally feeling insecure about ourselves. But is that really true? Sociologist Elaine de Botton calls this the curse of the reference group. The curse of the reference group, which is the idea that we tend to compare ourselves to those whose lives are most similar to ours. In other words, you probably are not going to compare your body to that of a supermodel or a celebrity or your bank account. You're probably not going to compare that to Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or your athletic ability to LeBron James. We often compare ourselves not to people out of our league, but to people who are most similar to us, just one notch above us. Let me give you examples. We often compare ourselves to those who are most similar to us. We're aging, right? I'm at that place. I'm turning 39 next month. This month, it's already March. Crazy. Disgusting. We're aging. And we envy the friend whose complexion looks just a little younger and healthier than ours. Or we're single, and we envy the friend who's in the similar stage of life who finds a partner and starts dating. We're married, and we envy the friend who's single and free and doesn't have tireless nights. We're working, and we envy the coworker who got a promotion. It's rarely people way above us or way further along. It's people usually right where we are. We compare ourselves to those who are most similar to us. We have a reference group, and that reference group is always just about one notch above us. But let me ask you this. How hard is it to consider those who feel like they're just one notch below us? How hard is it to consider those whose salary is just a little less than ours? How hard is it to consider those whose hours at work are just a little longer than ours? We always look up with envy, and we refuse to look down with empathy. And of course, modern day technology has only made envy that much more prevalent. There's a historian by the name of Yuval Noah Harari who points out that an 18-year-old teenager in a small village about 5,000 years ago almost certainly thought confidently that they were good looking. Why? Because there's only 50 other people in their village around their age who are like them, the rest of them are probably way older than or way younger than them. The competition, in other words, is smaller. But a teenager today has endless amounts of others to compare themselves to. Right? It's hard not to feel inadequate in some way, not cool enough, not athletic enough, not accomplished enough. And the destructive way that we tend to express this kind of envy is what's known as shame. Envy's core belief is that in my current condition, I'm not enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not accomplished enough. If we go all the way back to the beginning, why did Adam and Eve reach for the forbidden fruit? Was it not the belief that they were and what they had was not enough? Why did Cain, just a few chapters later, murder his own brother Abel? Was it not the belief that his offering to God was not enough? It's envy. And this is the same lie that you and I are confronted with again and again every single day. I am not enough. I don't have enough. This is not enough. Shame refuses to let others off the hook because we can't let ourselves off the hook. No apology is enough. No attempts to make it up are enough. No one can live up to our standards, and it's really because we can't even live up to our own standards. And so we walk away with this shame, and we're unable. It blocks up the mercy that we're able to offer to others. And so healing begins with an accurate diagnosis. So I want you to consider these symptoms, anger and envy. Do you see yourself in any of these things? Do you find yourself holding resentment against others? Do you find yourself acting out in rage? Do you find yourself living in shame? Jesus, he tells us a story about a prodigal son. It's perhaps his most famous story. The story goes, the son, he asked Dad, I want my inheritance. I want all my money that's owed. And he takes it. He goes into town. He lives wildly. He squanders it all. And then he comes crawling back home in shame, hoping, not that his father would take him back in the house, hoping that at the very most, that his father would at least let him be a servant on his property. That's how much he knew he was cooked, okay? He wasn't going back hoping he'd be welcome back. He was hoping he could work on his father's estate. Now, what a lot of people don't know is this was actually a super common occurrence in the ancient world. This happened a lot, where the children would ask for their inheritance. They would go out and squander it. They would come back most of the times to their parents, to their family in shame. And so everyone in the crowd, when Jesus is telling the story, like, they know how this story is going to go. They know exactly how this story is going to end. If you know anything about ancient Israel was an honor-shame culture, kind of a lot like Korean culture, honestly. If a son humiliated his father, right, he brought shame upon the whole family. When I grew up, my mom told me, you cannot wear jeans with holes in them because it represents our family, and we're not going to be that kind of family, right? In the same way, in the honor-shame culture, when a son does something, makes a mistake, makes a blunder, squanders wealth, it reflects badly not just on him, but upon his entire family, upon his father, his siblings, mother, everyone. And so in ancient Israel, if a son humiliated his father, he brought shame upon the entire family name. And if he had the audacity to show back up to his family, he would be greeted by this village-wide ceremony. And so what would happen? The entire community, they would gather on the edge of town while the rebellious son stood on the opposite side of them. And this community, they would choose one representative who would walk forth with a clay pot. And what they would do is this clay pot, which represented the rebellious son, they would smash it on the floor, and they would yell out in a loud scream, indicating that the son was now cut off from the community. It was their way of saying, you are utterly broken, and what you have done is irreparable. And so you're cut off from our people. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but our word ostracize is derived from this ancient Greek word ostracizo, which means banish by voting out with pot shards, right? Shards of pot. It comes from this ceremony. And this is what we tend to do with our anger and our envy. We ostracize one another. We banish each other from fellowship. We define one another by shame. We break the pot, if you will, to say this relationship is irreparable. You are beyond help. You are beyond healing or restoration. And we write people off. But in Jesus' story, as the father ran out to greet his son, imagine that original audience knowing all of this, seeing it play out in their families, in their communities, hearing the stories again and again of children who've come back home with the clay pot being smashed and them being cut off from their people. Imagine the audience as Jesus is telling their story. They're saying, okay, the son comes back, the father runs out, here it comes, the breaking of the clay pot. But the father, he does something different. The father, he wraps his arms around his son. He puts a ring on his finger. He wraps him in a robe. And not only that, he throws him a feast. He throws him a party. He shows his son that you are not ostracized. He reminds him, you are not a servant. You're still a beloved son. This is what mercy does. This is the twist ending of Jesus' most famous story. The father absorbs the shame into himself and gives back loyal love plus grace. This is mercy. And this is something our world does not know. Like, how crazy is this if you think about it? We find throughout the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not a single time in all four Gospels where someone asks Jesus for mercy and they're denied. They receive mercy every single time at the very moment that they ask. It's not our perfection that makes a way for us back in. It's God's mercy. And those who have known the Father's welcome, those who have known the Father's embrace, join in welcoming others back in with mercy. Not just once, not just seven times, but 70 times seven times, again and again and again. You know, like Krista and I, we all have the tendency to keep the score. And maybe it's not throwing cold water in showers. Maybe we keep the score in our relationships. We keep the score in our friendship. We keep the score in our company. We keep the score with our churches. We all have a tendency to want to play judge, jury, and executioner. But justice, hear me, church, justice defined by us is a bottomless pit. It's an endless road. If you've ever had to enact your own justice, you know it's never really quenched. We'll never get to a point where we finally say the score is settled. Do you know how I know John Wick will never stop making movies? It's because justice quenched on your own terms is never quenchable, right? So they're going to make endless movies of John Wick. They killed his dog. He's never going to stop. Revenge is a bottomless pit. But Jesus shows us a better way. And we find it in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Famous passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love doesn't keep the score. Love heals our hearts of the anger and the envy that fuels our desire and our need for revenge, and it sets our souls free. Tyler Staton puts it this way: there's no greater way than love. There's no greater justice than mercy, and there's no greater power than forgiveness. If we look at Jesus, do you know what his most powerful moment was? It actually wasn't the resurrection. Scripture tells us that the moment where death and sin and the devil was robbed and stripped of its power and made a spectacle, do you know what moment that was? It wasn't the hallelujah moment when we came out of the tomb. It was the moment when he was suffering on the cross. And what was one of the last things Jesus ever said? He looked upon everyone who was crucifying him, unjustifiably, might I add, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the power of our faith. It's not this conquering mentality. It's not this hallelujah, everyone's resurrected. The power of our faith is in, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is how Jesus canceled our debt. He took our wrongs into himself in order for us to make a way back. And so mercy is not the exception to justice. We think when people show mercy, justice has not been served. No, mercy is actually the fulfillment of justice. Mercy is the fulfillment of justice in the upside down kingdom. And so blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What I love about this beatitude is unique in the sense that it's the one blessing among the eight beatitudes where the blessing and the promise, they match, right? We've learned a few weeks ago, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the one beatitude where the blessing and the promise, they match. We all desperately need mercy, and at the same time, we're called to give away mercy to our world. You and I have wounded places in our lives that need the healing touch of God's mercy, and yet we're sent to be the mercy that heals the world. It's the blessing and the promise. Ronald Rollheiser, he says this: as we age, we can begin to slim down our spiritual vocabulary, and eventually we can get it down to just three words: forgive, forgive, forgive. And so this week, we're going to create space to cultivate mercy by practicing forgiveness. Remember, forgiveness isn't just this instantaneous fix. It's not this one-time event. Forgiveness is an ongoing process. In fact, when rushed, forgiveness can be destructive rather than constructive or liberating. It can cheapen mercy rather than expressing it fully. And so forgiveness is this active, intentional decision that we choose every single day. They say time can heal many wounds, but there's a kind of wound that cannot be healed that requires mercy. Mercy does not grow effortlessly with time. Mercy does not grow happenstance. It does not grow unintentionally. It grows with effort through thoughtful intention and patient practice. So there's three ways that I want to challenge you this week to begin practicing forgiveness and cultivating mercy. The first, mercy is cultivated through the practice of hope. Now, the kind of hope that I'm talking about is the kind of hope to not give up on someone. Right? Our culture tells us to write people off, to cut them out of our lives, to cancel them. But mercy tells us, it calls us to humbly pray and ask God to give us eyes to see the person the way that God sees them. Hope is the surrender of our view of another person by our judgment and the recovery of God's merciful view of them. When I held resentment toward my father for not being in my life, being very present in my life growing up, I remember feeling this resentment, this bitterness, and this unforgiveness towards him. But do you know where forgiveness really started? It didn't start when I thought, oh, this is a good idea. It started with a humble prayer. And I just prayed this one simple prayer. I said, "Good Father, help me see my dad the way that you see him." And I remember in that prayer meeting, I was with my friends, and I prayed that prayer, and I started bawling, because the first thing that God showed me when I prayed that prayer was I saw an image of my dad as a child, as God's son. You know, we grew up thinking that our parents have it all figured out. Can I clue you in on something? As a dad myself, we have no idea what the hell we're doing, right? When you were younger, didn't you think like the 30-year-olds or the grown-ups, like they knew everything? They don't have no doubt. They know exactly what they're doing. No, we have no idea. And you know too, right? As a dad myself, I can promise you, I have no idea what I'm doing. We're scared. We're anxious. We're stumbling. But I remember in that moment of prayer, God gave me hope by helping see my dad the way that he did. So mercy is cultivated through the practice of hope. But second, mercy is cultivated through the practice of bearing with one another in love. Dr. Bob Mulholland, he defines bearing with another in love this way: letting someone else be where they are, not where I want them to be, and still actively loving them. Sounds terrible. Doesn't that sound terrible? Letting someone else be where they are, not where I want them to be, and still actively loving them. What would it look like to let someone off the hook of our timelines, of our expectations, of our way, to love someone exactly where they are, as prickly or as hard to get along with or as hard as they are, and not where I want them to be? That's the practice of bearing with one another in love. It's a truly unconditional love. And the last one, mercy is cultivated through the practice of confession. What confession really is acknowledging our own need for God's mercy. It's acknowledging our unquenchable desire to get even, our unquenchable thirst to make others pay. Confession sets us free. Because really what it is, it's bringing our darkest thoughts, our darkest desires. Do you guys have revenge fantasies sometimes? Not like seriously like violent revenge fantasies, but like, oh man, I wish I said this in our conversation. Or I wish I said this. That would have really hurt their feelings, right? It's bringing all those desires, all those thoughts that fester inside of us and bringing it into the light. Whether it's confession before God or confession before others, we are healed by bringing what's dark, what's in the darkness, into the light. Right, cultivating mercy through the practice of hope, cultivating mercy through the practice of bearing with one another in love, and cultivating mercy through the practice of confession, it's only then that mercy can be cultivated into the beautiful fruit of forgiveness. Why don't we close our eyes? And I want us to grapple with this for a moment. God, we thank you so much that you showed us a better way. We thank you so much that you have shown us a way that is beautiful. In our world, there is a never-ending thirst for getting even. In our world, there is a never-ending pursuit of personal justice and revenge. In our world, it's not a thing. It's not common to just say, I don't need to settle the score. But you have shown us a better way. You have shown us the way of love, the highest way, the most fruitful way, the most beautiful way of love. God, we thank you that you say, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. First, I want to pray, God. I feel like you're going to call forth into our minds and our thoughts, where are the places in our lives where we need to be touched by divine mercy? Where in our lives where do we feel like we're undeserving of your loyal love plus grace? Maybe it's an area where we feel like we failed you again and again. Maybe it's an area where we feel like I can't get out of my cycle. I can't get out of my head. Maybe it's an area where we feel like I'm so ashamed of this part of my life. Whatever it might be, where's an area of our lives where we have yet to be touched by your loyal love plus grace, by your mercy? Right now, would you bring to the forefront of our mind and our thoughts where we need your mercy in our lives? Where we need your loyal love plus grace? We thank you that you set us free. I feel like some of us even have forgotten our need for God's mercy. We feel justified in everything we do. We forget that we need God's mercy too. We receive that this morning, God. But secondly, is there any person in your life God right now is just bringing to the forefront of your mind, where he might be challenging you, what would it look like to give away that mercy that I've given to you? What would it look like to practice forgiveness? It doesn't mean that trust has to be restored. It doesn't mean that the relationship has to be reconciled. But what would it look like to give away mercy, to forgive? Right now, we lay down the heavy burden of trying to be the judge and jury over our lives. We lay down the heavy burden of having to be responsible for making others pay. We lay down the burden of having to set everything right. And we trust in you, good judge, good father, God of mercy. We release the heavy burden of justice to you. Would you give us freedom and liberty? Would you give us your light yoke? We receive it this morning, God. Would we lay down our resentment and our anger and our envy and our shame, and we would take your portion of rest in life? So this week, God, I pray that we would continue cultivating hope. We continue practicing bearing with one another in love, and we would continue practicing confession before you.